What time does church usually start? It's a real question I'm asking. What time does church start? 9:30 in the summer. And in the fall? 10:30, the fall schedule. And we're actually changing to that next week. But beloved, to be honest with you, every Sunday morning for the past 13 years, give or take a few Sundays, church begins at 8:30, 8:45. Doesn't adjust to the schedule of the fall. Church begins at 8:45 every Sunday. Fall or summer schedule doesn't impact the starting time at all. Never has, never will. We begin church at 8:30, 8:45, give or take a few minutes, with our prelude to worship. You might ask what that is. Well, the prelude to worship is a time of prayer, usually held in my office. Over the years, it's been a small, happy band of people that pray. Come and go, different people at different times. And anyone is actually welcome. I'd love to have to take it out of my office and put it in here or in, you know, the large room. That would be great. Anyone is welcome to come and on Sunday to pray with us. You know, it's a time where we usually take a few personal prayer requests and pray for them, but by and large, we pray for all of the activities that happen here on Sunday morning. We pray for Sunday school, we pray for the worship team, pray for the sermon, we pray for what happens here at Hope on a Sunday morning. That's why the sermon is entitled Prelude to Worship. As we anticipate just beginning the sermon series next week on the topic of prayer, hopefully this morning will function in the same way as Prelude to Worship, by preparing for what is ahead. I think the meat and potatoes of what we will be engaging in upcoming weeks on prayer will be both comforting while being just at the same time challenging. The intention of this morning is to get us all focused and headed in the same direction, moving along the same pathway towards that sermon series. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, Psalm 46 is it has a few very familiar lines in it that might come easily to you. But I'd like to read the whole thing. It's only 11 verses, because it talks to us about who God is, and in particular, about his immutability. Okay, once again, you're taking notes, immutability. We'll get back to that. But Psalm 46 reads this way. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose stream make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. We can flip back to Ephesians. Psalm 46 is about the immutability of God. God reveals himself to us, and he tells us in that psalm that he is stable. That's what it means to be immutable. And that knowing God brings that stability to his people in the instability of living in this world. The instability of nature, the seas roar and foam, the mountains crash down and quake, and tornadoes rip through, devastate the earth. We faced that on last week, a week ago today. A couple days later, I was texting my cousin in Florida, and she was hiding underneath her stairs as the hurricane came through. It was producing tornadoes in her neck of the woods. We're all aware of how and when that happens. It can be very devastating, and life can be lost, and property, and all of those things. But in the instability of nature, God is stable. In the instability of nations, God is stable. When that psalm was written, we don't necessarily know exactly when it was written. We have a good idea. But a lot of those nations don't exist anymore. Some of them do. Assyria, you know. Babylon's no longer. The Roman Empire's no longer. You know, certain nations come and go and they roar. But God is stable. And then in Psalm 46, verse 10, in the version that I read, it says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Maybe you memorized it in other words when you were younger. "Be still and know that I am God." Maybe you have that plaque or that magnet or something like that. That's a command. Cease striving. God says stop. Settle. In all the uproar, I'm solid, I'm stable. You cease. You calm down. Cease striving. And it's a command, but beloved, there is something in that command that involves a wonderful invitation in that command. God invites us, and he reveals himself to us, and he commands us to know him. God is knowable, and he swings wide the gate for his people to know him personally and intimately. Cease striving, be still, and know that I am immutable. Know that I am God. Isaiah chapter 46, in Isaiah at the very beginning of his prophecy. Once again, you don't need to turn there. I would like to, and just to, when Isaiah received the prophecy that God was giving him, in the very beginning, he begins to outline the sins and the problems of the nation. And the surrounding nations. Verse 10 reads this way: "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah," Sodom and Gomorrah. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offering, of rams, of fat, and of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats, or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." So God outlines to the nations and says, you know what? You're covered in sin. You're covered in blood. And you think you can make yourself clean with these offerings and these festivals and these religious observances. And he says, you know what? I'm sick and tired of it. I'm totally done with you. Enough is enough. Your religious practices are not getting the job done. And then he says this. God says to them this: "Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the bread of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Through Isaiah the prophet, God delivers this message. Come now, let us reason together. If you even though your sins are like blood, they will be washed. You'll be as white as snow. And if you consent and obey, you'll be blessed. And if you rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. There will be consequences. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When revealing through Isaiah that there is forgiveness available, and it isn't through the religious observances that the people put out, he invites them and he says, come, let us reason together. God is saying, let's sit down together and get to the bottom of this. Let's figure this out. Let's discuss this and determine what is right so as to restore our relationship. One author adds it this way. The spirit with which God desires to enter the discussion is not to argue whether Judah had sinned, nor to reevaluate the legitimacy of the people's worship, nor to reassess whether justice was provided for widows and orphans. Though your sins are like scarlet, assumes that Judah's sinfulness is irrefutable. There is nothing to argue about. Instead, God offers grace through forgiveness to restore the relationship if Judah is willing to change. God does not have an agenda to end the relationship with punishment. Cease striving, know that I am God. Come, let us reason together. When Jesus was near the end of his life, he prayed. And that prayer is recorded for you and I in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It's known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. And in it, he begins by saying this. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus says, it's time, God, it's time, Father, to glorify you as you have glorified me and given me authority, and every human that you've given me to give eternal life, I've given it to them. I will pay for their sins. And this is eternal life, knowing you. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. Eternal life is equated to knowing God. One more biblical example, and then we'll actually kind of conclude our sermon prep time. Do turn there with me. Maybe you're in Ephesians. Just go back one book to Philippians chapter 3. Or ahead one book, sorry. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Paul says to the Philippians some very familiar words once again. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Whatever things were gained to me, I consider loss. I consider everything that I've ever gained in my life as garbage, rubbish, on the pile of refuse in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. Look at it again. Whatever was gained to me, I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And at the end, he says, I haven't gained a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but rather based on faith that I may be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The ultimate priority, the ultimate characteristic, the ultimate thing that Paul lived for was knowing God. Nothing else mattered to him. He considered it loss. Health, wealth, fame, fortune, whatever, however we categorize it. Everything else he considered lost compared to knowing God. Think about that. Let that settle in. His ultimate pursuit in life was knowing God. Man alive, beloved, I think that definitely has the ability to separate our heads from our shoulders where that sinks in. Now, we could at this point turn to and discuss the needs or the importance, the challenges of knowing God, because those things are true. We have a need for that. It's challenging. It's important. And I'm certain we will be engaging that somewhat, if not all of it, in weeks to come as we till the soil of prayer. But for this morning, I just want to investigate briefly the vastness, of who God is through one of his attributes, just one of his characteristics, and then settle into just one of the channels available to us as followers of Christ that lead us to him. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and following. Before we dig in there just a little bit, by way of conclusion, actually, I'd like you to finish this statement. God is good. God is my Savior. God is, did anybody say love? God is love? Maybe not. I mean, that's usually one, that comes up. It was good. I'm glad for the interaction. I mean, I wasn't looking around the room. But God is love, and it's one of the attributes of God that is most easily recognized by today's Christians. We have it memorized, 1 John. And usually people do come up with it, even if we had a few others, when we ask, what is God like? Now, A.W. Tozer, in his devotional entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, starts with this sentence. Whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Whatever we think about first, whatever first comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It isn't the most important thing about him, but about us. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, makes this statement. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. In this way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Disregard knowing God, and you walk around life blindfolded, not understanding what's going on around you, and you can waste your life and lose your soul. And so read with me again, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We'll come back to this passage in a few weeks before we end. But for this morning, there are just three ideas to point out in the vastness as we consider the vastness of God and that channel that leads to them, to understanding and knowing the love of God. First, the immensity of love. Paul describes this love as having breadth and height and length and depth. He describes the love of God as surpassing knowledge. And in this immensity, with this immensity, a Christian can be filled with the fullness of God. That's the first thing. Love is immense. The love of God has a depth and a height and a length and a breadth that are just unfathomable. Secondly, we cannot come to understand love in all its richness unless God himself grants it to us. Paul says that. I pray that God would grant you this ability. You and I, as followers of Christ, cannot understand the love of God unless he grants it to us. And that granting comes, we cannot understand it, unless by the Holy Spirit we are strengthened in the inner man and he empowers us, the Holy Spirit, to do so. So unless God grants it, unless the Holy Spirit strengthens and empowers us to understand it, we won't. And unless Christ dwells in our heart through faith. It's exactly what he says. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that talks about God, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. God grants it, the Holy Spirit enables it, and it only comes by faith in Christ. Otherwise, we can't understand the love of God, the immensity of it. That's the second thing. Third thing, and it's the main idea here for this morning, the channel available to us and utilized by Paul in his relationship with the Ephesians is prayer. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family on earth derives its name, in heaven and on earth. That he would grant to you, that the Holy Spirit would empower you, that Christ by faith lives inside of you, that you would know what the height and breadth and length and depth of his love is. It's prayer. Paul asks that God would do those things in prayer, that they would know God. Knowing God, knowing the love of God, being able to comprehend the immensity of that love comes through prayer. Paul spends his time praying for the Ephesian believers that they would know God. He doesn't ask that they would be healed of their diseases. He doesn't ask that they would be rescued from financial ruin. He doesn't ask that their children would grow up to love and fear the Lord. I mean, those are all wonderful things that we should pray about. And in the next 7 weeks or so, we'll be talking through a lot of that. But the one thing that he does dedicate himself to in prayer is that you in Ephesus would know God, would know his love and the immensity of it, and you need his help to do so. So, how does that get into our lives? What are the applications? Beloved, really, take some time. It's Labor Day weekend, right? I mean, when you're grilling the hot dogs or whatever, I mean, it's Labor Day, so it's going to rain, right? I don't know why it is here in Fertile, but it rains on Labor Day weekend. It rains every year. Sit down and evaluate your knowledge of God. Honestly. Now, not the information you have about God is not what I'm suggesting. But in all reality, what you know of him, personally, intimately, and practically. So for example, maybe you've done that study where you know the names of God. You have the information. And one of his names is Yahweh Jireh. Well, we sing a song, Jehovah Jireh, but the word Jehovah doesn't really exist, and we'll talk about that later. But Yahweh Jireh, the Lord, our provider. Now, that's information, right? You know the Lord is your provider. I mean, that's what the name means, and it's information that you have about him or that I have about him. Yes, but does he provide for you? Do you look at every meal of this day and of the next day as something that God has given to you? Oh, I'm sure you say grace. I'm sure, you know, you ask God to bless the food. But in the practical reality of everyday life, is God the one that sent that food to your table? Deep within you. Do you know him personally, intimately, and practically? That he has given you what you and I need to survive. Food, water, raiment. Having food and raiment, therewith be content. That's just one. Wait a minute. Do you know that Jesus is the friend of sinners? Right? You have that information. You sing that song when it comes on the radio. Is it still on the radio? I don't listen to Christian radio much. Is that song still on there? I don't know. Jesus, friend of sinners. You know? Okay. Good. Thank you. Yes, you know and have that information. But have you ever felt alone? Lonely? In the practical moment right there, is Jesus your friend? And does he wipe away that aloneness, that loneliness? Do you know him as your friend? Because you definitely know you're a sinner. I mean, that's irrefutable. Just like, come, let us reason together, it was for Isaiah. But when... Or do you give in to that loneliness, that feeling, that emptiness? Or do you know that Jesus is there, saying, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you? See, that's the reality of knowing him. That's the personal, intimate love of Almighty God in our lives. It's not knowledge about him. It actually works. It's personal. It's intimate. So sit down and do that. I'm asking you to evaluate your knowledge of him, not your knowledge about him. Peyton, could you give me that graphic? This is an illustration of one organization that they've developed in order to communicate what the life of an obedient follower of Christ looks like. Okay, you can see this in different versions. You know, if you Google image the obedient Christian, they'll come up with something similar to this in a round circle. In it, there are four ways of communicating for the obedient Christian. Horizontally, through fellowship and evangelism. We speak to one another about God. We speak to others about the gospel. That's the horizontal communication, and we're obedient to do that. We read God's word, and it says that we are not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves as the habit of some. We read, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We see Paul tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. We go out with the message. That's a horizontal communication, and that's obedient. We talk to each other. We talk to other humans about God. But then there's the vertical communication in those two center piers. God has spoken to us in his word. And you and I study his word. As we study the Bible, we are exposed to God and his self-revelation. Who he is, what he is like, how he acts for his glory and the good of his kingdom. God tells us all about those things. He tells us his story all the way through. God has spoken to us. And the way in which we relate to him in obedience is prayer. Prayer is our talking to God, our opportunity to communicate with him. Based upon who he is, prayer intimately exposes us to the very being of God. Let me say that again. Based upon who he is, prayer intimately exposes us to the very being of God. In his word, he is intimate with us. In prayer, we are intimate with him. I'm suggesting, next time you read the Psalms, When you go and read Psalm 23, when you go and read Psalm 46, when you go and read Psalm 51, when you go and read Psalm 103, experience it that way. Think about the fact that God is talking to you intimately about who He is, what He's like. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, they don't all read that way, you know, with respect to God talking to us about Himself, but He's in there all the way through. Some of the Psalms are admissions of David of his guilt and of his trials and of his heart and, you know, smoke my enemies, God. Well, you know what? If they're God's enemies, He's going to do that too. But read the Psalms that way with the understanding that in some small way, how His Word, it will show us how His Word is living and active and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It isn't a book about God, per se, with just respect to information. The Bible reveals to us who He is, personally and intimately. Now, I mentioned early on another way that this gets in our lives. That I'm hoping that today works as the prelude to the sermon series. I'm hoping that, you know, we get into the pathway that all of our focus is attentioned in that direction. And it is knowing God through prayer. So for the next 7 weeks, yes, we're going to do things and we're going to talk about things from Scripture that are very practical in the mechanics. Okay, we could have done that this morning. I could have talked at length about when Paul says, I bow the knee before my Father, before the Father on your behalf to the Ephesians. And when we get to the Ephesian sermons, I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about positions of prayer, the mechanics of it all. But that wasn't the point this morning. But it is there. Yes, we're going to do that. And yes, we're going to talk about theology. We're going to talk about the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God and how that works in prayer. I mean, if God controls everything, why pray? What's the point? Really. The point is, beloved, in prayer, we are exposed to Almighty God. We know Him through prayer. That's the focus, knowing God. Not the mechanics, yes, the theology and all those things, they'll be there. Philippians 3. And I made the point already about this. Count all things lost compared to knowing God. Is that where you live? Some of us in this room are there. Some of us are right there. Everything else can be taken away. I just want that one thing. That's all I want. It's all just to know God. He is my all in all. That's it. That's the ultimate priority of my life. Yeah, you know, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a student, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a farmer, I'm all those things. I do all those things well. I want to do all those things good to the praise and honor and glory of Christ Jesus because He's given. But I would consider all of that loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. I'm not even talking about our secret sins and the things that we harbor. I'm talking about good things. Some of us are there. Some of us want nothing but to know God. And some of us, we need a reminder. We get caught up in all of the stuff. All of the good stuff, all of the bad stuff, all of the, you know, joys and sorrows of life. We get caught up in those things and they become the focus. And we begin to live there rather than in knowing God. We need the reminder of how important it is as a priority. I consider everything loss. But then, beloved, there are some who don't buy it at all. Like when God was speaking through Isaiah, and He says, you know, your religion, your service to widows and orphans, your festivals, your new moons, I'm tired of it. They're a burden to me. I'm done with it. We think that's how we know God. We think that is the relationship we have with Him, if we're just good religious people. And God says, no. Come. Let's figure this out. Let's sit down and reason together. Though your sin be as scarlet, there is grace and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. The one and only place where we can be washed white as snow. So if you've never made that commitment, if you've never come to faith in Christ to place your faith and trust and your full weight completely in Him, do that today. You might walk out of here still needing a reminder. You might walk out of here, you know, fully invested in knowing God. And you might walk in out of here today saying, I don't buy any of it. I'm not going to buy that at all. I'm just going to keep doing my religious stuff. Yeah, I get that. God is not a person who's going to force Himself on us, an individual who's going to do forcibly those things with respect to that. But there is the invitation from God. You can know me. And the one place where it happens today most intimately is right there in front of me. So I would call those now who are serving communion forward as we prepare to participate. If you're visiting with us, we use grape juice instead of wine, though, just so you know. And in the center of the bread, there is gluten-free if you have that physical need. But, beloved, this is an opportunity to do that kind of gut check and not only to be reminded, but to maybe begin that intimate relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God reads, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'"